Now, this morning, throughout the summer, we've been having a series of conversations with different folk from the congregation. And this morning, I wanted to have a conversation with Peter and Grace Lobert about some of the twists and turns in their lives and about some of the things that they've been learning of late. I've greatly appreciated Peter's friendship over the last few years and Grace's inputs as well. They, of course, have a great gift of hospitality. Oh, yeah. So we're going to be sitting over here. So, okay. Thank you. Many of you have been the recipients of their hospitality. So, come on up and let's have a little conversation about what God's doing in your life. You guys you hardly look nervous at all. Like, you're doing great.
Hide it well.
Peter was taking lots of deep breaths in the foyer there earlier. Okay. Well, a lot of people here know you already, but there are many that don't, too. So I wonder if you would maybe tell us a bit about your growing up life, the families in which you were raised.
Okay, I'm starting. So my name is Grace Lobert, and I am the youngest of 8 children in my family. An interesting side note, in this church at St. Vincent's yesterday, Howard McLeod and Harold Matilla, these names are similar, were both making sandwiches with me, and we are all 3 of us the youngest of 8. So that's an interesting side note.
That is unusual, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah.
Good. Yeah. Okay.
So, I was born the youngest of 8. My father is right here with us. Blessing. A pastor. He was a pastor. So my mom was a very busy, full-time, stay-at-home mom with 8 kids under 8 when I was born. So that's busy. Right from probably before I was born, they prayed and read to us. And so at the age of 4, I, after a nap, decided I wanted to ask Jesus into my heart. And so my mom prayed with me, and that was that. Later, when I was the ripe, mature age of 8, I decided that I couldn't remember that exact moment myself, and I would make sure that I believed my mother, but I would say my own prayer that I would remember the date. So that was at Galilean Bible Camp, where many people heard many encouraging words and were led to salvation. So a special place in our heart for sure. My parents also met there, so that's a special place. So I grew up listening to these Bible stories, and they were always followed by the "Were you listening?" questions. And these were my formative years where we were taught a lot and memorized. For Galilean, if you memorized 100 verses, you could go to camp for free. So I memorized verses for so many years that they had me just memorizing chapters of the Bible after a while instead of trying to find passages. So I have a lot of verses that are still deep down in my memory bank that I totally appreciate. Okay, so that's growing up.
Yeah, I love that idea of the "were you listening" questions, right? Hardly any judgment in that.
Were you listening?
Yeah. Oh, Peter, why don't you tell us a bit about your life?
Okay, I am not the youngest of 8. we did have 5 kids in my family, and my parents were firm in their faith. They were never wavering. My childhood was beautiful. It was a gift, and I appreciate every moment.
Maybe a little closer with the mic there, Peter.
My mom, the most positive person that I know. Even in sickness, she was beautiful, positive, always willing to help people. She was like next to her. She should have been laying in bed, but she was out cleaning this gentleman's house because he needed her. Anyway,
You're hinting that she passed away quite a while ago.
She passed away 30 years ago.
Yeah.
No, 27 years ago.
Yeah. Okay.
Just before Marissa was born.
Okay.
So she passed. So when I was 14 or 15, she was diagnosed with cancer. Doctor said 6 months, and that's the end. You have 6 months to live. She lived 20 years after that. Hmm. So anyway, gave my life to Jesus at a Barry Moore crusade when I was 15. It was, if any of you remember, the I Found It campaign. So we went every night to this crusade, and so I gave my life to Jesus. Now, this is not something that we do at the Christian Reformed Church, because,
right.
And I don't know if they say that, but so I came home and I said, oh, I gave my life to Jesus, and it was like, you're always a Christian. Why do you have to do that? Anyway, that happened. I was baptized by my father-in-law about 10 years later, mm-hmm. at First Baptist. Not always following the right path, mm-hmm. but God is faithful.
Yeah. I suppose all of us could say that, right? Not always following the right path, but God's faithful. Yeah, beautiful. So then, how did you meet? Tell us about your family together.
Well, Peter always loves when I tell the story because I was the romantic young girl that met this wonderful police officer when I was 17 years old. And kind of a love at first sight sort of deal for me anyways. It took a little bit to talk him into it, but he came around. And we have had 34 years of married life and 3 years before that. So we met when I was 17. We were married when I was 20. And I won't say how old he was, because he's a bit older. So then we were blessed with... three lovely children that brought us joy for many years.
Now, you both had interesting vocational lives. Do you want to talk a little bit about what each of you did for a living?
So I was a policeman for 31 years in the city here. So I was at First Baptist at the time. I met Bob Tulloch. Bob's not here, but met Bob Tulloch, and he says, oh, put your name in here at the police station. So I'd applied before in Guelph and the OPP and didn't get in. Anyway, I was up in the Sioux here, and Bob says, oh, put your name in. They're hiring here at the station. And so I did, and in 1984, I started policing, retired 31 years later, seen just about everything.
Yeah.
Not all good.
Okay, I was a chiropodist in town, and a lot of people say, oh, what? I worked on feet, so I worked at the group health center for my entire career, and 28 years I did at the group health center and retired on my 50th birthday.
That's great. Now, when we got into this, we got talking about the weirdness of feet, you know? Like, what's that like? But you had a really interesting take on what that meant for people. Talk a little bit about that.
Okay, so people say, oh, feet. I don't like feet. And I'm like, neither do I, actually.
She can say that now that she's
but
retired.
But they all come attached to people, which is the beautiful thing about feet, or you hope, the ones I dealt with. Anyways, I just found that sitting at people's feet, just the position that, like, I would put my patient in a chair, raise them up, I would work on their feet with my head down. And just the position of humility, or the act of dealing with feet being the one of the less attractive parts of our bodies, maybe, people brought to me so many of their heart concerns and their lives that I got to counsel, basically, for 28 years, people with all kinds of issues. But yeah, we were talking about why do they share with me? But it's like, here I am sitting at your feet. I'm not even looking you in the eye because I'm working on your feet. And people would just pour out all kinds of hurts and things, and it was a great opportunity to connect with people and to encourage them in their lives. So that was the part of my work that I did love, not necessarily the feet, but the people attached to them.
Yeah, and there's a kind of vulnerability to it too, isn't mm-hmm. there? Yeah, good.
Definitely.
Peter, I wanted to go back to your career for a minute and just about lots of trauma you would have seen over the years. How did you cope with that? How did you make it through all those years of seeing and experiencing difficult things?
In my work, I usually left at work. So I left when I was done working, I went home, and I tried to shut that out of my life. Some images probably I still have. But for the most part, everything at work, I left at work.
You talked, too, about sort of the structure of policing, that, you know, when you attend an incident, that incident ends when you walk away, which is different than, say, social services. Social services, you go back to that same person either next week or so on. Now, but you talked about the team. Do you want to talk about the team aspect of policing a bit and how that helped you?
Yeah, so like we usually had a partner with us, and you know, sometimes you look at the lighter side of life, and yeah, there's always a little humor in almost every situation, some of it doesn't sound good, but you have to kind of make light of certain things in order to get through the next one, right?
Right, and enjoy the support of each other, right?
For
I
sure.
Think that's, yeah,
for sure.
Maybe the
one little story I have,
sure.
though, is I pulled over this guy, and it was right close to Strathclair Park, and they were lost. They were heading someplace, and they were looking for, you know, the highway or something. I don't even remember what they were looking for.
Maybe.
Yeah, well before GPS. Anyway, so we talked to them briefly, set them on their way, and off they went. And it was probably 15, 20 years later, they were driving through the Sioux again, and I happened to stop them again. And I would never have remembered, but they did remember, and they said, oh, he stopped us, whatever, however many years it was. And so God has
a sense
of humor.
Well, it is a funny experience to go for a walk in this city with Peter, because inevitably there's someone who will shout out, hey, Peter, and their memories seem positive. They mostly seem happy to see you,
yeah.
Even if the actual situation might not have been that positive.
Yeah. And it might not have been, hey, Peter. It might have been, hey, Constable.
Yeah. Now, your lives have not been untouched by grief. Maybe tell us about the place of grief in your lives.
Okay, so since my earliest memories as a child, like I said, I was the youngest of eight, I always said I wanted to grow up and have 100 children of my own. And I told my mom, why is it we never have babies at our house? And she's like, trust me, we had babies at our house. You're just the baby. Anyways, somebody has to be the baby. So when we, after 5 years of marriage, we were expecting our first child, we were thrilled. It was everything we had expected, and we were very excited. We made a cradle, we built a change table, we bought a new home, we moved to it. Everything was ready, and I went to my appointment on my due date. Everything was fine, perfect pregnancy. A week later, I went to my next overdue 1 week, and they couldn't find the baby's heart beat. So we were shocked and surprised, and nothing in life had prepared us for that moment. I gave birth to our stillborn first daughter, Mariah Grace. And with her, we buried even our possibilities, like there was at the time the possibility that we wouldn't be able to have children again. So it was like a horrendous moment of, I always say, like half my heart died that day. And see, I can get sad about it even now. And that was 30 years ago. So Yeah, where are we? Okay, yeah, so then the complications that possibly we wouldn't have more children. But at that point, I had to make a conscious decision whether or not I was going to just die in grief or move forward with it. So we together prayed and went forward, and we were blessed 13 months later with Linnea Michelle, our oldest daughter, who this makes me weepy too. Anyone who loves their kids knows this. just our kids have been such a blessing to us, like nothing we did to deserve children that bring so much joy. okay, so God works through the moments, is what I'm trying to say. And I don't cry that often about Mariah, but it's still something that changed who I am. And I think what I want to say about that is that the hurts make you who you are. So from that, mm-hmm. I think I'm more sensitive, obviously, to people who lose children, either miscarriage or stillborn or even further on in life. I went to grieving support group for people who had lost children specifically, Compassionate Friends, I think it was called. And I met many people who lost their children further on, and to this day, they're still bonded to me when I meet them out on the street. So that's a garage sales. one of them is a real garage sale girl, so we meet each other regularly still 30 years later. Anyways, I liken myself at that time to the man that was paralyzed in the Bible, and he didn't have the strength or the ability to bring himself to Jesus, but his friends brought him and lowered him through the ceiling to Jesus' feet, and I often think of that, and at that time we really appreciated the support of our church family here and also our family. So.
Yeah. That's really helpful, Grace. I think what you said when we visited this week, you said, during that time, it was the faith of those around me that carried us through. And I just thought, oh, that's such an important word for us as a church, you know, bearing each other's burdens and helping each other through. It's so, so important.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. I wanted to talk to you, too, about some things that you've been learning in the last few months. And I wonder if you could give us just a brief sketch of what God's been speaking to you about these days.
Well, as we all know, Dan stands up here in the front, and every week it seems he's got a new book that he puts up and says, I've been reading through this book. And I'm thinking, how many books do you read in a week? I haven't read that many in my entire life. So probably about a year or so ago, I started picking up books. Now, my books are a little easier to read, probably. The words are bigger, pictures. And so we started reading, and some that we read on our, we went to Florida there in February, and one specifically that we picked up was this one. It's called it's by John Acuff, called Soundtracks. And and in that book, he talks about your thoughts and your ideas. So he says, your thoughts and your ideas influence your actions, and your actions influence your thoughts and ideas. So if you're living in such a way that you're saying, oh, everything always breaks down, like my car always breaks down, or my, you know, all my appliances always break down, you can get a negative feel, right? Instead of saying,
I have a good repairman.
I know how to fix this, right? Or if I don't know how to fix this, I know someone that does, right? And it's just one phone call away. So it's about changing the way you're thinking. Be more positive. And I just want to read one little piece on it. And it, but I totally recommend this book to anyone who is a overthinker, especially, because if you overthink, if you're an overthinker, you tend to get paralyzed by your overthinking and never get to action, right? So you're just always thinking and then nothing ever happens because you're focusing on the problem rather than focusing on the solution. Anyway, he said this thing, and he puts this thing on his mirror before he gets up, and I won't even read them to you because I didn't do this, but the ideas are there. Anyway, he says, one of the things he said anyway was, everything is always working out for me, right? It sounds like a prosperity sort of thing, and it's not necessarily that everything is working out the way that I want it to.
Or that it's perfect.
Say. Or that it's perfect, yeah. Or that it's when I want it to happen. It's that everything is working out for me, right? And in the morning, he says, I've pulled the slingshot back. I'm not leaving this room. I'm launching from it, ready for a day of untold opportunities. I've packed honesty, generosity, laughter, and bravery for the road ahead. Watch out, world. It's time to step up, step out, and step in. And then in the evening, he says, what a day. The best part is I left myself a lot of fun things to work on tomorrow. So even if things don't quite work out the way you plan, tomorrow is another day, right?
Yeah, and it's an invitation to God's presence day to day, minute by minute, right? We can often generate negative self-talk. Oh, man, my life is just a mess. Nothing works out for me. But a faith-filled perspective, though we don't necessarily emphasize this as much in the Baptist church, says no, like God is involved in my circumstance. And Romans 8:28, he's always working together the challenges of my life for my good. So have you seen this play out in your life day to day?
Well, and Grace is a more positive person than I am, so it's a work for me. But so, you know, anytime that I'm getting down a little bit, Grace gives me the everything always works out for you. And I think, you're right. This is, sometimes you're on the wrong road and you're heading the wrong direction or something, and she goes, don't worry about it. Everything always works out for you. And you find the right trail.
We have no GPS in the bus. Yeah. We do get on the wrong road. And it works out.
So anyway, I'll just... a couple other books that I picked up. One is this one here, Kyle Idleman, One at a Time. And it talks about the gospel and how the gospel is met one person at a time. You know, sometimes you think, oh, the city. We talk about the city of Sault Ste. Marie. You know, what can I do for the homeless or the disadvantaged or, the struggling? And you think, well, if I think of that one person that might be struggling, maybe I can help him, right? It's like the guy throwing the seashells back into the ocean when the tide comes down. You can't help them, or the starfish, yeah. You can't help them all, but you can help one of them, right? And so that talks about, and it's these books are so easy to read. You can read this book in, like, anyone that's a reader could read this book in a couple of days or took me a little longer, but and the last one is "Don't Give the Enemy a Seat at Your Table," Louis Giglio, and it's about negative thoughts once again. And you let negative thoughts creep into your life, all of a sudden, you let them have one of the seats at your table or more seats at your table, and you cater to them, right? So you cater to your negative thoughts in your mind, and it's about, Psalm 23, he talks about, you have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? It's not that your enemy gets a seat at that table, but it's we're in the midst of a struggle, and our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, right? So we're not fighting against other people that have views contrary to ours. We fight against principalities and powers, and so it's about, you know, having the right influence in your...
Yeah. Good. Grace, did you want to add anything to that?
I just wanted to close with a verse. that I thought brings us all together. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. God calls us to a life of joy, and when you lean on him and with him, you can find that joy.
Great. Thank you guys for being willing to come up here and talk with us. Appreciate it very much. Yeah, just press and hold. Yeah, again, not a typical Baptist emphasis, I would say, but just an invitation to say that in the challenges of our lives, God is always at work, right? And to adjust the mindset that we might have that would say otherwise. And I fall prey to that sometimes. Sometimes I let the negative thoughts creep in, and it's a challenge for us. Well, for a few minutes for a study here, we've been doing this deep dive in learning how to love. How is it that we care for people? And with more of a focus on the stranger, the person that we don't know, the person that's in our path, that we might even be afraid of. How do we learn to care for them? And the first week we saw that love seeks the good of the other, trying to find what's actually most beneficial for the other person. The second week we talked about love hopes, right? It's a shift of perspective. Rather than seeing another person as a problem to be solved or some kind of simplistic label to put on them, love sees hope in people regardless of history and reputation. And boy, don't we all need that. Don't we all need someone who looks on us with hope? Then last week, we talked about how love shows mercy. Even as we've received God's mercy, we can still fail to do the actions of love. But what Jesus instructs us to do is to show mercy to those in need rather than assessing blame. And each week, we've been reciting 1 Corinthians 13, just some of those verses. So let's stand together, and we'll recite this. If brainwashing is bad, this brainwashing is good. Okay, ready? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, so I want to have a little discussion here. So I'd like you to turn to your neighbor, someone maybe across the aisle, and I want you to talk with your neighbor about someone outside of your family who you know loves you, and how do you know that? Okay? Someone outside of your family who you know loves you, and how do you know? Okay? So just talk with someone next to you. Is that hard? You're looking at me like that's a hard question. Is that a hard question? There's so many people that love you. Okay, so go ahead and discuss that for a few minutes. Who loves you, and how do you know? Okay, do you need a couple more minutes, or are we good? A couple more? Okay. If the question is uncomfortable, just say pass. It's all good. It's pass. Okay, let's bring it back together. Okay, just quickly, how do you know someone loves you? Oh, I meant to dismiss the kids. Are there any kids left? I meant to do that like 25 minutes ago. Okay, just quick answers. Margaret? Because they tell you so and they give you hugs. Good. Okay. I'm being required to say Carol Paquette loves her because, yeah, that's for the online audience. Yeah. She loves everybody. Yeah, we're all talking about Carol Paquette here, aren't we? Benji? They care for you. Good. Anyone else? Spend time with you. Anyone else? Get you through the hard times. Someone over here said something. I heard it. Yep, Roger. Encourages you. How are you feeling, Roger? You feeling good? It's good to have you with us. Roger was down in Toronto a week ago, was it? Yeah. Good to see you, Roger. Great you could be here. Encourages you. Yeah, good. Others? Over here, someone? Attitude, yeah. Gifts, okay. You're going through all the love languages, aren't you? You've read that book. Yeah, just. They put your interests above their own. Good, yeah. Yeah, again, Roger? Acts of kindness. Nice, yep. Yes. Truth-telling. Yeah, they'll correct you when you need it. Yeah. Accept you, even with the warts, right? Yeah. Yeah. Charlie? Yeah, sorry. Go ahead. Yes. They're with you in time of need. Nice. And then there was someone else. Oh, I got so many hands. Yeah. Tracy. Say it again. They protect you. Yeah. Good. Yeah. They hear you. Oh, man, these are so good. I should have been writing them down. So good. Yeah, Roger. Stand up for you. Yeah. Yep. Margaret. Say the first part again. Yeah. Yeah. Lending you a listening ear when you're going through trials. Okay, park all these thoughts in the back of your mind. Let's dig into our study. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that beautiful? Full of grace and truth. 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Yeah, verse 14 again. And the Word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray briefly here. Father, guide our time of study, that our hearts would be enriched in the way of Jesus. We want to be like him. And we confess that we fail so often. But Lord, reshape our hearts to be like him. In his name, amen. Well, John 1 is one of those passages that simply cannot be fully mined. You come back to it year after year after year and find new beauty in it as you meditate on it. This opening line in particular has there's no way we could ever exhaust it. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. So powerful, the creator of the universe in human flesh. The literal Greek reading offers this: he pitched his tent among us. Peterson's translation says it this way: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He moved into our neighborhood. Or the New Living Translation, which says, so the Word became human and made his home among us. And in this one little phrase is one of the great theological truths. Theologians call it the incarnation, God taking on a human body to be present with us, to be with us, to show us his love, not in words, but in a person. And this is because love is presence. Love is presence. The Zacchaeus story that we referenced a few weeks ago is a great example of this. Here we have someone who's faltering in life, making some questionable choices, and they become isolated from the community because of their choices. And sorry, this is so embarrassing, but my daughter has to go to work, so I'm just making sure they have keys. Okay, good. Okay. Good luck. Okay, sorry, little pause. Zacchaeus' story, person who's faltering in life. They've made bad choices, there's no doubt about that, and they find themselves isolated and alone from the community. It appears that he has no friends, and Jesus comes along and he says, he doesn't say, y'all better smarten up. Nor does he say, you know, if you treat people that way, they're not going to like you. That's sort of my parenting technique. You know, that's what I would do, right? Jesus comes and he says, I'm coming to your house. Presence. Transforming presence. Costly presence, though, too, right? Costly because it costs Jesus his reputation. All the people around are muttering about, what is he doing with that guy? It cost him his time, and it cost him energy. You see, the Zacchaeus story is a microcosm of the story of God in the world. We have the world gone astray and a person gone astray. We have a world with disharmony, and we have a person who's isolated and disconnected, and God came and he entered in at great personal cost, because this is what love looks like, because love is presence. And consistent through all of God's revelation of himself is his loving desire to be present to people. And we see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. We see it in his desire to rescue Israel from slavery. He names himself I Am because he wants to show that he is present to people. We see it through the prophets. The people turn away from God, but he promises to bring them back and to be present with them. And we see it in the incarnation of Jesus. We see it also at the end of time in Revelation. God wants to be present with humans because love is presence. And if we would carry his name, if we would be his representatives, we would want to be the sort of community that would show what God is like. We cannot stand off then, detached from the suffering of the world, pursuing a sort of individualistic spirituality that makes me feel better. We have to model something else. We have to be present. And my feeling is that this is the ethos, this way of being has to be our thoughts when we think about planting a church in Jamestown. I would invite us to think about something more robust than parachuting a church service in there Sunday at 11, and then we all evacuate afterwards. Presence. We have to imagine a deeper level commitment to presence, to being in that community, to entering in, to giving and receiving with the people there. Receiving. Because love is presence. Now, I've been mocked for my reading habits. In my defense, 30 years of reading, right? So it's not like I read hundreds of books each week. 30 years of reading. How about that? I picked up this book a few weeks ago, Christine Pohl. She's a professor at Asbury Seminary, and wonderful, like just a terrific book about hospitality. And she's written extensively on the role of hospitality in the church. So the book is called Making Room. And basically what she did is she researched by conducting a number of interviews with people who are working in inner city situations or difficult circumstances. And she asked them what they had learned during their time of service. And here's just one thought. I feel like I highlighted half the book, you know, like it was just so good. Here's one thought. Many of us struggle with simply being present with people in need. Our helping roles give definition to the relationship, but they also keep it decidedly hierarchical. Okay, so we have a helping role. We go in and we help people, but that keeps us in the place of position or authority over. And she's imagining a kind of hospitality, a give and take, a give and receive. She goes on to say, as one practitioner observed, eating together is the most enriching part, but also the hardest part. It's the hardest part. When we were first here, it was so hard. We didn't have any specific things to do, just be with people. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, in these thresholds of wanting to care, you know, the first step might be, okay, I got to get past my fear or my avoidance. You know, I just don't know what to do, so I'm going to turn down the other street. And I've literally done that. Literally turned down the other street in order to avoid this, what do I do, you know? But then the next step, you know, once you care, maybe there's a gift you could give or something like that. And that's a good threshold to cross as well. I'm going off script here. But then we want to enter conversation too, right? Have a talk. And last week I mentioned a story of seeing a couple young women in distress, and a friend came to me after and said, you know, the important question there might be not necessarily imagining that you know what they need, but asking them, do you need something? What do you need? and let them be the driver and not presume to know, you know? So another threshold gets crossed when you engage a person in need. But then another threshold gets crossed when we say, can I pray for you? Like actually right now, right here. It's a vulnerability in prayer on both sides. Because they might say, you believe in God? Like, what the H is wrong with you? You know, like, that's the response you might get. And so we cross thresholds all the way along, learning to love and learning to care. And maybe one of the most important thresholds is when I buy the person a coffee, but I sit and drink it with them. Not the same cup, different cups. It's COVID, after all. Well, and I'm not there yet. And I want to get there, but I'm still afraid. But what does it look like to sit down at the table? Because food is a human common thing. We all need it. This is a new revelation. We all need food. But when we sit together, now we're equals. And there's dignity and restoration in that. And it's a tough threshold to cross. And I tell you, I don't often want to do it. But this is where we need to go. Presence, right? The other night at the elders' meeting, we were discussing foyer renovation. Nothing secret in there. I did ask for permission to share this one, but we were discussing this renovation we're working on here, and Will Crespo and Tim Jansen have been putting together some plans, and boy, you know, you circle back around to like, are we sure this is the right thing? You know, to spend money, it might seem selfish, and Brandon spoke up, and he talked about a time in his life when he was away from God in his late teens. And he started attending Bible Fellowship. That's a church on the north side of town, mostly to keep his parents happy. Sorry to tell you this, but that's what it was. And he would go and he'd sit alone in the foyer with a cup of coffee. But he said there was one man who would come and sit with him. One man, he didn't even know his last name. He told me his name was Paul. But he never learned his last name. And the man would just sit with him, be present with him, talk with him, just enjoy his company. And the foyer for Brandon then is not so much about a slick renovation, but about greater presence in each other's lives, an opportunity, transforming presence that makes a difference because it made a difference in Brandon's life. Because love is presence, after all. And whether we're learning to love the stranger in our path downtown, or the family member, the friend who's struggling, or even learning to love in a house church context, say, friends, love is presence. That's just true, okay? And how do we practice presence? Well, I feel like you had some really great suggestions earlier. Encourage each other. Spend time. Bear each other's burdens. The odd hug, if it's approved, you know, if you've got permission. You know, there are ways to be present, practical ways. Learn to listen well. Listen without trying to think of what I'm going to say next. Be curious about people. Tell me your story. I guess that's a statement and not a question, but it's a really valuable one. Tell me your story. Tell me about your life. And of course, suspend judgment. When you're reading through the Gospels, watch Jesus do this. He doesn't start with the lecture. He starts with, can you give me a drink? I'm coming over to your house. He starts with, bring him near, that blind person. Bring him near me. He starts lots of different ways that don't involve judgment. It is not step one to convince people they're sinners. That is not step one. Step one might be an admission of your own sin. That might be a better place to start. And then this, you know, can I pray with you? Can I pray with you? Might be a good place. Well, I hope you heard. Love is presence, right? Peter and Grace working through grief, and it was the faith of the people around them that got them through. Important stuff. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll give us eyes to see the opportunities to be present. And Father, too, we need courage. We're just not that good at loving the way that you love. So give us eyes to see and hearts to obey your word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.